to return this evening to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and we begin with the first two verses. So Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. I hope you remember that we are looking at the Messianic Psalms. Those Psalms that tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ were written down to give us some pictures of him, his person and work before the Lord came. And so this is one of them. We don't often draw attention to that, but if we look at the top there, there's those small writings, I'm sure it's in your Bibles too, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, which means the lilies or rose. It's suggested it may be the tune with which they sang this hymn, but particularly there for the sons of Korah, Maskil. Maskil means the psalm of instruction. But a song of loves. This is quite peculiar. And it makes it resemble very much the songs of Solomon. Because if you read through the psalm, you realize that it has so much resemblance to the songs of Solomon. So it is, unlike the other psalms, the author isn't written on top there. So it's suggested that it is about Solomon, or written by Solomon. We are not entirely sure. But it speaks of a royal wedding. A royal wedding, and this is where the picture is drawn from. And this is about the Lord Jesus Christ as a divine royal bridegroom. So this is him. And it's a beautiful psalm because it is one of the psalms, virtually whole psalm, which depicts the deity, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. This psalm is one of them, and it's the psalm that entirely fits the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like Psalm 22 we looked at last week, which we said the entire psalm fits the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a sentence one here may apply to David, but the entirety actually fits the Lord Jesus Christ more. And this is the same also. This psalm so fits the Lord Jesus Christ. You will soon see that the language is very exalted so that it cannot fit any human being at all. Now it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us insight into his person and glory in such beautiful pictures. And this he does from verses 1 to 8. And then the wife or the bride is introduced in verse 9. And so from verse 9 to 15, we have the bride described for us and also the wedding described for us. And then from 16 to 17, you have the child, the children. And you see there's something quite mysterious about this psalm, which we would point out as we go. Because it's one of the psalms, I'm sure you know, that in the Old Testament, the teaching about Trinity, Father, Son, and the Spirit, is not entirely spelt out. It is hinted at. We are given clues. And if you like, notices here and there. It is not entirely such as you see in the New Testament. But what you have is these hints. And you have them in those texts that speaks about the plurality in God. That God, though is one, yet in his being is a plural being, more than one. And you have this shown in several places in the Old Testament. This is so much of them in the Old Testament. The purpose was to alert the mind and to prepare the minds and the hearts of the people to this whole wonderful, mysterious teaching that we all wrestle to try and understand. And this psalm really points out some of them. I hope I would remember to remind you of them. So let's get into the psalm. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine royal bridegroom, with the church as his wife, or the bride. And it is quite very, it's very beautiful. Now, my heart is indicting, my heart is bubbling, says the writer, the author. My heart is indicting a good matter. This is a noble matter. This is a noble theme. And so the inspired writer is speaking. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. The things I have made, he doesn't mean to say these are human inventions, but they are the things that he is the instrument of writing. The Holy Spirit is moving this person. You know, the Holy Spirit used the faculty of the penman as well as his gifts, but what he wrote were actually from God, from beginning to end. I have things which I've made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My tongue is so fluent that it is like a hand that writes so swiftly and so smoothly. So I'm going to speak so fluently and so beautifully about this king. And all this under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so he's going to speak about the king. Now, what king is it? Now, we don't have to guess. We'll soon see it ourselves in the passage. Who is this king that this inspired writer is so bubbling? His heart is so desirous to pour forth and to tell us these things about this king. And he begins here in these descriptions. He builds up, you see, he builds up. He doesn't tell us all the wonderful, wonderful things at once, but he builds up. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Thou art fairer, thou art more beautiful than the children of men. You are above every other person in beauty. Now you would soon realize that he's not talking about physical beauty here, or an appearance beauty sort of. He's talking about inward beauty. In fact, he makes that clear in the next sentence in the verse, and then also in verse 4. And so we know this is an inward beauty he's speaking about. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that when he began to teach in Luke chapter 4, that people marveled at the gracious words that came from his lips. And so these are notices about that. Grace is poured into thy lips. So there's an abundance of grace. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going ahead to mention the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm sure you see it so clearly soon. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, there was said grace with him, because he always pointed to that mercy, that undeserving favor that sinners may obtain. And so grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And so his father was so pleased that the Lord Jesus Christ so manifested this. Remember, never ever forget that when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth, he took our nature, and in that state as a Messiah, the one who is coming to bear our sins, he submitted himself to the Father. He did not lose his glory as God. It's impossible. God cannot lose his glory as God. But he took upon himself, in addition, the human nature. And in that condition, submitted himself to his Father as a servant. And so he occupied, if you like, that too, position. And so in that state, he received this blessing because he came as the one who would speak so worthily of the Father. You remember, it was said that no unworthy thing was ever heard from his lips. Never. And so he is the Savior. Now, look at verse 3. Get thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. See, it's rising up. This is not an ordinary person. Get thy sword upon thy thigh. Once again, we know this, that never applies to Solomon. Solomon never went to war. His father had done all the battles for him. And he really, all his 40 years, he had no battle at all. Get thy sword upon thy thigh. Get ready for battle. Be fully armed with your sword in its sheath or the scabbard on your side, ready to pull it out for the warfare. Oh, most mighty. And the remember this writer, the inspired writer, is bubbling with the words, and he describes him as the mighty, and one that has glory and majesty, one that has excellence and greatness. That's the idea. And so gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And then why should he get this sword upon his thigh? Verse 4, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth. Go to war because of these things. You must go to war in order to establish these things and bring them to pass and establish them among your people, because these things reflect your own nature. And you soon see it's again, these things reflect your own nature, but you are also going to war to establish it among your people. And so in thy majesty ride prosperously. You will conquer. Now this is the two aspects of it. He is going to war to establish these things, number one. Also, he will succeed because these things are his motive as well as his own character, you see. And so you will soon see that the passage will tell us that the things that the Savior will establish are his very character. He isn't a king who is going to put forth laws simply because they are laws he wants to put forth. But each one of them reflects his very character and person. You see, this is the very perfect king you can ever have. Kings and rulers everywhere set all manner of laws they themselves will never raise a finger at. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. Every law of his reflects his very character, you see. And so he's going to war because he will establish these things, truth, meekness, righteousness, but also because it is these very things that will make him succeed. Because this is his very character. He is going to war for the things that has to do with his very person and his very nature. And so, and in thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth. Because of these things you desire to establish. And because you have these things as your very character. Truth, his genuineness, because of your genuineness. You will never rule by deceit or lies. You never pretend. And you never give false promises. And so, go, you will prosper. Your kingdom will prosper because in your kingdom everything is genuine and everything is consistent with your very person. No contradiction. And meekness. And so there's this submission and gentleness. The Savior never rules by violence and by harshness and by brutality. No, he doesn't rule by that. He rules the heart by persuading it, by showing it the light of truth, and therefore mellowing it so that it is willing to follow. And so he is going to war to establish these things, and because he has these things as his very character, and righteousness, whatever is pleasing to the Father. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thy right hand will discover, make plain such terrible things, because you will succeed. On the one hand, you know the Bible speaks of this several times. On the one hand, there will be those that you conquer because they bow to your lordship, but on the other hand will be those who always resist, and you would have to, by power, subdue. And so these are the ones that would taste the terrible things from the Lord. And so it's a description of this king, a warrior king, going to war. And look at his success, verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And so, friends, so he will certainly succeed. Friends, what is this weapon at all, which the Savior is described as a sword, by which he would establish truth and righteousness? Of course. Sure, you know, this is the gospel. In the world, this is the gospel which the Savior sends round. It is his chief weapon. It is his number one weapon into the world. You may say his word, which will be correct, but in the world specifically will be the gospel. And that is our only weapon, my dear friends. You know, it is quite instructive. I really wanted us to come to where the bride, the church, is described, but you can't pass over these words without really drawing that attention to that the Lord Jesus Christ shows us, that This is our sole weapon, my dear friends, the gospel, to go forth in a world where there is all manner of deceit and all manner of lies. There's a world where there is a brutality and unkindness, and people take pleasure in being crude and rude and harsh, where people simply like it to be so domineering and run people down and treat people as nothing, where they project themselves to the top. You know, the only thing that can help is the gospel. If people came to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior would let them taste something of true gentleness or spirit, and they themselves would want to reflect something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the Savior's weapon, chief weapon in this warfare. It's the gospel. And if the Savior is present anywhere, how do we know that the Lord is with any church? It is a gathering. Should I really wait until I come to the wife, the bride? But at least it tells us what the Savior does in wherever he's at work. This is what he wants to do in wherever he rules. He wants to establish the truth and meekness and righteousness and these things wherever the Savior rules and reigns. If we are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things have to be seen. We see these things have to be, the Lord would wear these things among us, and these things will have to be seen. We have to be, friends, you know, Christian people have to be thoroughly genuine. Everything of pretense, everything of a mere show, everything of a mere cover-up has to be hated by us. We should so much desire to be so genuine before the Lord and in all our dealings with everybody. And that will be truly pleasing to the Lord. And that will be an evidence that the Lord is at work among us, if we are so genuine. And if we are those persons that have that submissive spirit, meekness marks us. We are so submissive to the rule of the Lord. And His word has such impact on our consciences. And we love righteousness as our Savior. These things have to be seen. Well, I will touch on that again later. But the Savior will be successful, says the passage, verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So he actually succeeds in conquering. And then verse 6, I'm sure you know, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, from verse 6 to 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. You see, so he's called a king, and now we know him to be a warrior. Now he's called God. And so this is none else but the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Well, just for to be sure, just get there, Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn to that and just see how the Savior is clearly shown to be the one. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Remember, the first chapter of Hebrews wants to demonstrate why the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so it's clearly called God there. But look at the rest of the passage, that it makes it beautiful. Thy throne, O God. So this is a divine king. This is not an ordinary king. And so he's a king, he's God. He has a throne, he rules. He rules more personally in the hearts of his people, but he rules as a sovereign ruler over the entire creation. And so he rules indeed. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter, the sign, that which shows us somebody is a ruler, the sign of thy kingdom. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It's a suitable one. Why is the psalmist say that? Well, the Hebrews passage helps us. The Hebrews passage says that the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, which helps. So in other words, it's saying the scepter of thy kingdom, that which shows you as a ruler, the signs are very suitable. Suitable in the sense that when you, what do you call it? Gun is a, do you call the logo? What? Freedom and Justice. We have it there, freedom and justice, isn't it? So if we're going to the Supreme Court or some of these places, you have this thing hugely put there, freedom and justice. Now, what does that mean? It's saying that, hey, remember, we are a nation and our courts are places that uphold freedom and justice. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer is saying, this statement about you is very consistent with your very character and the actual things that happen in your kingdom. Oh, is that true with Ghana? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying anything. You can say it yourself. Freedom and justice. So, for him, the center of his kingdom is very consistent with his rule. But if it is that's a very important thing to teach us. This is why we are stressing it. The scepter of thy kingdom is the right, is the suitable, is a very exact scepter, most fitting for your rule. Nothing else could demonstrate it. You intend to establish truth, meekness, righteousness, and it is your own character also. And the sign of your rule is very consistent with your character. In other words, wherever the Savior truly rules, he will not fail. He will demonstrate these things. If you have a congregation of people who call themselves Christians and lies rule over them, you can be sure the Lord is not there. And people are proud and boastful, and people really glory in status of an earthly honors, and these things seem acceptable rather than a shame, then you are sure the Lord is not there, because the Savior will not fail. The things that portray his kingdom, he succeeds in bringing it to pass in his kingdom. That's what the passage is saying. Do you see there? So my dear friends, the reason why these things must challenge our hearts is this. See, people like to live under false hopes. See, people really... Do you know people, of course, in this particular area, I'm not going to stress too much, but I have a friend who tells me that he doesn't want to go to hospital to be told that he's ill about it. If it's a basic illness, malaria, things like that, he doesn't mind. But if he's really suspecting something more serious, he doesn't want to go to hospital to be told. He says that when you tell him, well, that will kill him even before anything. I've not met people like that. He would rather not hear the truth than really to hear it and be affected in some way. Oh, friends, how many people live that way? How many are living on assumption? I'm assuming I'm a Christian because I'm a pastor of a church. I'm assuming I'm a Christian because I'm a preacher in a church. I'm assuming I'm a Christian because I teach in the Sunday school. I'm assuming I'm a Christian because I'm always involved in the Christian things. Who has told us to put our hopes upon things like this? We assume we are a church because when we come, we open the Bible. Who told us to assume on those bases? Never, never, never. The Lord always says, go for the fundamental proofs. Those basic, unquestionable, those ones Satan himself cannot mimic. There are some, there's a whole number of things even an unbeliever can really, very cleverly learn and portray himself very nicely on those lines. But there are others Satan himself cannot imitate. And some of these are the ones that Savior mentions here. What is it that will let a church be seen to be genuinely a true church? Is it long only for truth? And they abhor all manner of lies. If they long to be submissive persons, ruled by the word of God. And they abhor pride and disobedience and rebellion. And if they are constantly putting up a fight against and a thirst for righteousness. If this is there, you can be sure the Lord is there. If it is not there, the scepter, the sign of his rule is absent. He isn't there. You see, people are living on assumption. And this is the saddest thing of our times. See, we've come to the other side. Years and years ago, in the time of the Puritans, you may know those. Around the 17th century, 16th and 17th century, during the time of Puritans, it was the opposite. People were always anxious about their souls. It was a huge work for pastors to really sit people down and to try to lift up their spirits by pointing them to the promises of Scripture. And then by speaking with them, point out even to them some of the signs in their lives that show that the Lord is with them. And then, of course, people will be encouraged. Now we've gone to the other way around. People are very presumptuous. People are really presuming upon God with matters of their souls. It's such a terrible, terrible thing. Oh, my dear friends. And the Bible's warning always is, oh, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Examine ourselves whether we truly belong to the Lord. As the Lord warned the churches in Asia, that some have the names that they are alive, but they are actually dead. Some have the names that they are actually Jews, but they actually are not. Oh, my dear friends and dear friends, and if we don't have church offices here, perhaps except myself, this is the number one burden of church offices, not matters of money and things like this at all. It is an issue. What kind of church are we? Is the Lord here? Are we genuine? Are we living under His rule? Are we thirsting for righteousness? We labor others. This is what marks us clearly as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist tells us very clearly, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. And then look at it here. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. This, you do not only enact laws, you love it. You don't only command righteousness, you love it. It is your nature. And this was the Savior's nature, wasn't it, when He came? Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This anointing, it is strongly has to do with the Savior's designation to sit at the right hand of the Father, as Philippians chapter 2 speaks about. And so, therefore, God, it is addressed as God, thy God, the Father, isn't it? So you have God mentioned twice. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's no one that was ever anointed like the Lord, because the position by which that anointing, having finished his work, the place he was ordained to sit at the right hand of his Father, no one will ever be there, occupy that place. So this is above all thy fellows. And then another beauty about him. Remember, we spoke about his inward beauty in our verse 4, our truth, meekness, and righteousness. Now he portrays something of his outward attraction also. Inward beauty will very consistently produce outward attraction of character. And thy garments, smell of myrrh and aloes and acacia, all these. We call them the fragrant items, fragrant raisins. Acacia is the bark of a tree, and a myrrh was added to the temple ointment that in the days of Moses. And so these are all very beautiful fragrances and attractive. All thy garments, all of them. The Savior has such an attraction in his character, so that there's this pleasantness about him, because there was nothing of a lie, nothing of deceit, everything, no pride and boastfulness and a sense of importance, even with the Lord of glory. Such an accessible person he was, even when he came. Everything around him, all manner of persons could wrestle with him and jostle with him. He is truly the Lord of glory, and yet he took such a humble place. These are the beautiful things about. So there's a language about his outward beauty and attraction. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and acacia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And so these things
and where they come from. Now, the bride and the wedding is introduced in verse 9. Now, so the bride, obviously, is the church. I'm sure you know. The same with the Songs of Solomon. Now, the bride is introduced here. And then, in the wedding, you have five categories of persons that attend this wedding. And I want to really particularly stress that even though you have five categories of persons, one of them is made the closest to the bride. And that's quite instructive. Now, because these are picture languages, you don't try to identify things in every single case. You'll be very confused. Sometimes it's the broad picture it is giving you is that it gives you good appreciation of what is happening. And so the bride is here. Cain's daughters were among thy honorable women. And so these honorable women and Cain's daughters were those who attended this wedding. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And so the queen is decorated in gold. And she stands at the right hand of the king. And so these are Cain's daughters, other princesses from other countries attend this wedding. In fact, we will be told that even the bride, the queen herself, was the daughter of a king. And so she herself also is a princess. And so there's a royal wedding, you see. And this is why it uses some of these high and exalted language. A lot in them. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Remember the Ophir in the days of Solomon? It was the place they went for gold. When former ships left the shores of Palestine, that's where they went. And it was said, we are told it's in somewhere south of Palestine, somewhere there in Arabia. And that was where the gold came from. And the queen is decorated in gold. Not only that, you see other decorations soon. Verse 10, hearken, and this is very important, friends. This is like a counsel being given to the bride. I don't know whether they do that still. They were saying that when a young lady is going to marry, you have to get an elderly woman to sit her down and give her a few tips about marriage. Do you still do that? The elderly. But you know, Apostle Paul tells us that our sisters, our elderly sisters, should be those who give instruction to the young ladies on how to love your husband, how to stay at home, things like this. Actually, he says that in Titus. Anyway, but this is a kind of a counsel they give to this bride. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. So it's pressing this upon the bride, the wife to be. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, and look at the strange instruction he gives. The speaker gives unto the bride. Forget also thine own people, and thy father's house. This is amazing, isn't it? Well, in the past we're told that if a young lady was going to marry and her mother's, I don't think they do that now, but mothers proper were giving counsel, or some aunties, they would say that when you are going, when things are good there, make sure you bring some home. Come and hide some here in this house. But in fact, this one is the opposite. Actually, forget your house. Forget your father's house. Have nothing to do with your father's house. And it adds a beautiful promise to that. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. If you forget your father's house and have nothing to do with your father's house, then the king would desire your beauty. Evidently, he means this more spiritually. What should the bride do? The bride should cut himself off from whatever would divide his loyalty. She has to give total loyalty to the king. Today we would say, separate from whatever the Lord displeases the Lord. Separation, biblical separation, the Bible states clearly, is God's way of keeping the church pure. And not only pure, it will let the Lord be near to the church. You know that, my dear friends. And the psalmist portrayed the same thing. So, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Listen very carefully, he means. Forget also thine own people, your own people, who do not want to follow this king, your husband, and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Then you become more attractive to your husband, the king. If you really disconnect yourself from all these others that take away your loyalty and divides your heart, then the king will be interested in you. Keep the church pure. Keep it away from all worldliness. Let's not bring in the worldly ideas and opinions. Let's not bring in the worldly styles and interests. Let us keep it purely a church, entirely for Christ. A church where his will is sought and his mind is pursued. Let's keep it as pure and as simple as that. Then the Savior will be close to us. Bring in worldly ideas and worldly interests, and the Savior won't be close to us. Separation, the promise for separation is always that the Lord will be nearer to us. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul spoke about separating from the world, he came to verse 17 and 18, he says that, then you will be a people to me, and I will be a God to you. I will be near, that's what it means, I'll be near to you. Separation and total loyalty. Oh friends, churches watch earnestly, and nothing divides our interests. We have nothing else, no other motive, except that Christ may be exalted, the souls may be saved, the younger generation may be challenged and protected from the onslaught of the ideas that will hurt them. We should not occupy ourselves with anything else except this motive alone, to secure a strong witness for our dear Savior in a dying generation. We should have a single motive, and that alone. And everyone, older pastors often say that that is what should influence even the selection of church officers. Any church officer who doesn't seem to be a slave to the single motive thing, oh, don't put him there. He will kill the vision. He will really be a great distraction. He will be a drag in our boat, and we would really suffer a lot. It's okay if the person is a member. Of course, we would be working on that person, be expecting all office bearer to have grown beard in this total persuasion that the church is for the things of Christ. It is for his mind, his purposes, his will. Not anybody's opinion, not anybody's idea of how the church should be like or how the church should function like, but only what we judge to be demonstrated and shown in his word. If we strive towards that, the Lord will be with us. We'll become a precious church to the Lord. He will view us with particular preciousness. And if a church is very precious to the Lord, he goes to work in their midst. And he would not let it be assaulted that easily. He would be the defender of that church every time and protect it from hypocrites and things like this, friends. And that should be the longing of every Christian, that, oh Lord, plant such churches that are true to the Savior, that have only single loyalty. We are not loyal to any man, whether the pastor or whatever, but only the Savior. Tell us his mind. Tell us his truth. Tell us his purposes, and we will pursue that. That's all. It's as basic and simple as that. And friends, and this is a very rich promise. And so, this is a counsel to the bride. Keep to the Lord. Give to your Lord, your master, your husband, total loyalty. Sever everything that would make you disloyal and divide your attention and devotion. And then, not only that, he is not only your husband, he is also this. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Do you see? If you have been in doubt that it is the person described here is God, here worship is ascribed to him. And so we know that this is a divine being that is being spoken of. And so the church, you see, this is the wonderful picture of the church. The church is pictured. You know, this is why, my dear friends, we say that when you are using the biblical pictures for anything, just limit yourself to the scripture. Because the scripture on purpose, with purpose, selects certain imageries. Don't go beyond them and add to them. One of the areas I hear people do is the titles they want to use to call God.
So some of those are strange titles that some of our kings call them, so we want to apply them to God. He really doesn't need them. In fact, he's deliberately selected some that really befits him and that befit aspect of his dealings with men. We limit ourselves to that alone. We say this because, you see, here we are. It is easy to say, well, the church is the Lord's bride. Yes, we are his bride. So, then you may be tempted to go too far and say, okay, what do I do with my husband? Well, the way I treat him, sometimes I give him nicknames. I don't really call him by his full name. I'm sure the wives do that. And so I just nickname I call him. And so we're also going to have a kind of a nickname to call the Lord because he's our husband. No, you don't reach there. You don't get there. I say, limit yourself. Don't apply everything that belongs to how a wife treats the husband and apply that to the Lord. Many of them wouldn't apply. And this is the kind of reminder here. He's not only your husband. He's your Lord. He's the Lord who deserves your worship. So that even though he walks abreast with you and allows you to hold his hand and you hold his hand, we have communion with the Lord. You know, this is the kind of thing that lured many. It began from America, where all these terms about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 90s, there were all these, what was their name? I forget. They began to introduce these new gospel songs. We call them spiritual songs. And a number of books that were there. Oh, I still have a few on with me. And these are so-called new worship songs, and many of them really treat the Lord Jesus Christ as a bosom friend, as a really somebody like your everyday friend. Yes, he calls himself a friend, but mix that up with the fact that he's also your Lord. And so that you realize you can't go too far and really begin to think, because he's a friend, you can really push things beyond measure. And so he is your Lord, and worship thou him. We revere him. You know what worship does? We admire, we adore, until we feel our own smallness. We look to him, and we are amazed at who he is. Worship has to come with wonder. My dear friends, if you do not prepare your mind for worship, the wonder aspect will never come. Your worship would always be mechanical. They wouldn't move. They wouldn't affect. They wouldn't transform. They wouldn't challenge. Because it's not purely, as the term they use, merely cerebral. Only from the head to the head. Of course, the head is important. Because we are made in God's image. To think about things is so important. But we have to be moved. And how do we move? Well, we move by sincerely making sure we are not just pronouncing the words in the hymn. We are actually winging them up before God. In other words, we are reminding ourselves that the Lord is here. And I'm telling him these things. I am mentioning these things in his ears. The Lord himself is here. And then, you see, as I appreciate these wonderful sentiments in the hymn, they will have impact on my heart. It makes you feel your smallness again and again. Worship is an amazing thing. Worship was designed by God as one of the instruments to kill human pride and human sense of self-importance. And if you don't, this is why charismatic worship is terrible. Because it's all man-centered. It's my entertainment first. What pleases me? Bring the song that I want. Let me dance around and really please myself. We say, no, worship is entirely for God. Worship, in olden times, I remember it used to be said that in worship, God is the spectator. And we are the who are going to offer him something pleasing to him. He is the one that must be pleased. And he promises, if he is pleased, he will bless us. We don't go with us ourselves first. We go with him in mind. Worship him. The church must be a worshiping body. This must mark us out. Our worship must grow to be beautiful, truly reverent, truly serious, truly meaningful. We come. There's always, sometimes brethren pick this up in prayer here in our prayer meetings. There's always, we always stand the danger of over familiarity.
It was Israel's most terrible error. The Lord warned them. Moses had to say it again. Make sure you don't forget. Make sure you don't forget. Make sure you don't forget forgetfulness. And this is why we say, before you go to the presence of God, give yourself some time to bring it to mind. Where am I? Where am I now? I'm not sitting in my living room. I'm here, right under the feet of the Lord. And that's what Cornelius did when Peter was coming to his house. And when Peter came, he said, here we are. We are sitting under the feet of God. In fact, at that time, they were sitting in his living room. And you could say, we are under the Lord's feet. We have to be mindful of that. Worship doesn't work automatically. And it's not because I've gone through the format that it means I've worshipped. It doesn't follow like that. Everything, this is the one of the aspects of the Savior said, worship shall be in truth. Worship shall be deliberate. It will not be automatic things. It shall be deliberately offered. A sense of wonder in the heart, of gratitude, of submission, of amazement of God's dealing. These things have to be present in our hearts. And the church is qualified to do that. So shall the king desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, worship thou him. And then look at the others that are present too. And the daughter of Tyre. Tyre is just at the north of Israel. It was a Gentile city. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. At the wedding, the Gentile nations will be there. What is he talking about? In that community where Christ rules, will be the Gentile persons too. It will not be Jews only. The Lord Jesus Christ's church will be an international church, Jew-Gentile church. And so the daughter of Tyre is here with a gift. He comes as a real person who has interest in what is happening. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. You know, we saw that in Psalm 22 last week. Even the rich persons will realize how much they need the Savior, this Lord. They will come as thirsty, hungry, desirous souls. There's nothing in this world that has satisfied them. They want that in the Lord. So the rich. So you see, we have the king's daughter, we have the daughter of Tyre, we have the rich, and the other honorable women also. Verse 18. Now look at this, is singular, because it's referring back to the bride again. The king's daughter. This is not the plural, the king's plural. This is singular. The king's daughter, which is the church or the bride, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. You see, remember that we said the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious first inward and then outward? The same thing has to do with the church. Verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. The church's glory is within her. The quality of her life, communion with the Lord, the depth of her devotion. On Sunday, we're speaking about the discipline of a communion, a life of communion. Now, that's the kind of discipline that is admired among the Lord's people, you see. If people, I mean, in the world, people can become very disciplined in various areas of their life. He's a sports person, he can become very disciplined and attain a number of things, which is okay, and we have to encourage them to do their very best. But among the Lord's people, there's a kind of discipline that we admire. Because after all, the kind of discipline the world admires, oh, the way he become disciplined is accomplish this, and accomplish that, and accomplish that. Sometimes it only takes selfishness to be that disciplined, isn't it? If I'm very selfish and I really want all manner of things for me, I can become very disciplined because I want that, isn't it? But this is the discipline that we admire. It is that produces a quality character. The person, we were speaking last Sunday, who knows the lines that are drawn. He knows times that are for his Lord, and he never ventures to divert any part of that. He knows aspect of his income that is for his Lord, and it's a dedication dedicated thing. He has days he set aside for his God. And these things have become part of him. If you think this is a disciplined Christian, we mean this is a Christian that is ever keeping communion. He's grown to the point where you can easily snatch away his times of communion with the Lord and his times of studies and things like this for the Lord. His times where he opens his heart to the Lord, and his times where he is actually reflecting upon high and holy things. This is a kind of thing. And this is what makes Christians quality persons. They are wrought within. They truly love the Lord. The Lord really has the priority in their hearts. Their religion is not just outward and something done for people to see. They are wonderful by the grace of God. They themselves don't see wonderful things in themselves, but the Lord has wrought so much wonderful things in themselves. But, so look how the queen is described. Friends, our time is really rushing on. I have to begin to close. She, verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. So first of all, she's glorious within. Her character, her interests, her longings are pure and heavenly and to please the Lord. And spiritual, is a thoroughly spiritual body. Its heart is for spiritual things, it's wrought inwardly. These are not outward things, things hidden in the heart. And then her clothing, the outward form also is wrought gold. You can see the handiwork of it. It is not raw gold. It is the gold that has deliberately been used to design things. And it goes further. Look at verse 14. She shall be brought unto the king in a raiment of needlework. This is a work carefully done with the hand. Up to now, I do not know whether it's changed, but there was a time when clothes were actually, if you went to the tailor or the seamstress to sew something for you, and he measured you and sewed it, you paid more. The cost eventually was more than if you bought it at the store. We call that mass production. It's actually they just threw the material to the machine, and the machine somehow cuts them all. He went through it, and by the time the cloth came out, it really has about 100 or so done. But this is a needlework. A person takes this individually. The church, my dear friend, the church is never a mass production. The Savior works individually in hearts. We are not a mass body. Every person. This is why the Baptists, of course, Scripture, speak a lot about regenerate church membership. Every person has been wrought upon by the Lord. Every single person has had that inward grace infused into him. The Lord, by his Spirit, done wonderful things in the soul. She shall be brought unto the king in a raiment of needlework. The virgins, now this is the last group of persons, the virgins. The virgins, her companions, now that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So these virgins, they are the ones that are very close to the bride. It's like the bridesmaid, you'd say, but there are a number of them. The virgins, they accompany the bride, and they are the only ones that actually go with the bride into the palace. None of the other friends are here. And so the virgins are the ones that go close. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They, meaning the bride, plus the virgins, they shall enter into the king's palace. So the virgins are the closest to the bride, just as personal holiness and a desire to please the Lord must be closest to any church. This is what we want to see foremost. We are a body of persons humbled by the word of God and desiring to keep our hearts and our lives pure for the Lord. This must be closest to us because it brings us closer to the Lord. Otherwise, the Lord won't be close to us. We talked about separation. Now it's this purity. Friends, my time is out over here. Even though our time of closing is actually not up, but my time of speaking is over, my dear friends. Let me rush to verse 16. Instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children. Do you see the strange thing in this verse? I explain this and I will begin to close. Instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children. It's addressing the king now. Instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children. Now this is a mysterious verse because we are told of a king who is a bridegroom. We are told of a bride. If there's children, you expect that it will use the plural pronoun, isn't it? So it should have rather been, instead of your fathers, which would be the plural, you know, the King James, that thy is always singular. Instead of your, it's not your, but thy fathers shall be thy children. So that you see, it puts a limit upon the imagery. Here is a bride, here is a bridegroom, but don't go beyond anything like that. The children actually comes from the bridegroom alone. It's a strange marriage, isn't it? The children comes from the bridegroom alone. Because, of course, the church is for the Lord, but it's the Savior who calls people into the church, isn't it? We don't help him. We proclaim the gospel only. He is the one that calls people into the church. And so the children, and so the Savior will no longer look to his fathers, the Jews. He will no longer look to them. He will look to his own disciples, his own children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. He will let them have influence all over the world. And then the writer, inspired writer, now speaks himself again. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations, showing he wasn't talking about any human being, but the Lord. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Oh, dear friends, do you see what the Savior looks for in churches? Do you see what he does in churches? May that be our aim. May that be our longing. May we earnestly pray, friends. And this is what we are never satisfied until we see that. May we become that kind of church where his truth, genuineness, and the love of his truth, meekness, the submission, humble spirit, and there's thirst for holiness and for purity characterize us. Then it will show that the Savior is among us. And he will keep us close to himself. And will be precious to him. And he will bless every member of the community of believers. May this be our portion. May the Lord help us all.